Amen. We'll turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, I want to read from verses 1 to 10. Our series in the evening is Living the Christian Life. We want to get back to that tonight and look at the matter of discouragement. And Paul will address that in the latter part of this passage. So Galatians 6, and I'll read from verse 1. Let's hear God's holy word. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We thank God for His Word and for the practical, helpful, wise, inspired counsel that the Apostle Paul gives us. Shall we pray? Well, please turn to Galatians chapter 6 again. And as I say, we want to continue in our studies in these varied matters about living the Christian life. And tonight we want to talk about discouragement. Charles Spurgeon said, "Discouragement creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work. It is dreadfully weakening." Spurgeon often felt like that. If you know anything of his life, he often struggled with this type of thing. Discouragement was a plague in his life. And so he means what he says here when he says, "Discouragement creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work." I wonder if you've ever felt that way. I wouldn't be surprised if many of us, if not all of us who are Christians here tonight, have at one moment or another, one period or another in our lives, felt that way. Sometimes perhaps for a little while, and sometimes perhaps for an extended period of time. Well, Paul has, I think, a very helpful word for us here in verse 9 when he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." The main message of Galatians is over, and Paul has come to make some concluding remarks now. In verses 6 to 10, as you will have noticed when we read through that, he is talking about the need for provision to be made for those who teach. And then he talks about a principle of reaping and sowing, which he says is not only applicable in the area of agriculture, but also in the matter of spirituality. And then he applies that principle to the area of doing good. And Christians ought to be doing good, he says. They ought to be abounding in good works, he says in Corinthians. And they ought to sow to the Spirit, he says here in verse 8. And he says that we ought to do good to all men, especially to believers. But we ought to be involved in all kinds of good works to all kinds of people. By doing good, he means that we ought to be involved in doing those things that are beautiful. That's what the word means. Some things that are suitable or commendable or useful or admirable or wonderful. We ought always to be doing those things that are beautiful for people. We ought always to be doing good things four others and two others who come within our sphere of influence. And so we're not here simply to fulfill our own desires. We're not here simply to enjoy ourselves in this world. We're here to be useful. We're here to serve others. We're here to be a blessing to others. We're here to have an impact upon others. I tried to stress this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the whole matter of service and the fact that God has ordained good works for us. Every day when you get up in the morning, there is a day that God has set before you, a day in which He has ordained all kinds of good things for you to do. By doing good, Paul means that we ought to be performing all the duties that rise out of the various relations in which we stand to God and our fellow men. And so, doing good then involves doing those things which are our responsibility before God and in our relationships with other people. This is going to involve all kinds of things, providing materially for people, as you folk have done through the efforts in the Philippines, as you have made that work possible in real measure, providing materially, as you've done through the special offering, for which we are very thankful to God, and providing spiritually for people, seeking to be a blessing to people, as you've sought perhaps in the last week to encourage someone or to speak a word of wisdom to someone who is struggling in a matter, and a variety of things like that. Or serving in the cause of Christ, teaching, and contributing to evangelistic efforts, or contributing to the work of this ministry and this church here. Any number of things, but serving the cause of Christ. Being a witness at your work, or being a witness at school. Caring for people, helping people, visiting the sick and visiting the shut-in and seeking to be practically of benefit to those who are around you in this church and in other places and all kinds of things like that. It's going to involve all kinds of things like that. The problem is this, that in doing that you get tired. In doing that you get discouraged, and in doing that work you can be worn down. And so Paul says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It's been my experience that down through the years, this is a tremendous problem. This is a pervasive problem amongst Christian people. And as we seek to live the Christian life in this world, we very easily and frequently get discouraged. We may start out in the Christian life or upon a particular endeavor with great enthusiasm, but before the marathon gets too far, we begin to grow weary and our arms begin to hang down and our knees begin to get weak, and we get discouraged in well-doing and we get discouraged in the work. Well, that's what we want to think about tonight, and we want to begin by examining reasons for discouragement. The same exhortation that Paul gives here in verse 9 is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, where he says, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, using pretty much the same words. And here in verse 9 in Galatians 6, he says, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. And that word is used outside of the Bible in those days for a woman's fear of childbirth as she contemplates what lies ahead, and perhaps as the pains begin, she begins to grow weary, her heart begins to sink, and she wishes to be absent from this particular situation. That's the kind of word that Paul uses here. It's a growing weary, it's a losing heart at the face of some kind of struggle, in the face of some kind of difficulty. Jesus says we ought to not to lose heart when it comes to praying. And Paul says in terms of ministry in 2 Corinthians 4, in terms of ministry, we're not to lose heart. But sometimes that's what happens. We grow weary. And then also he says in the latter part of that verse, if we do not lose heart. And this is a different word than he uses earlier when he says growing weary. And it has this idea. Later on in Peter will talk about girding up the loins. You know what that's like when people in those days were getting ready to work? They were ready, they were enthusiastic, they were prepared, and they're about to throw themselves into the work and some kind of physical labor, and so then they would gird up their loins. That is, they would grab the garment. They would have flowing garments, wouldn't wear pants the way we do today, and so they'd grab the bottom of the garment at the back, pull it up through their legs and tuck it in like that, so that now the garments wouldn't impede them as they go about their work, and they would be ready to throw themselves into their labor. They would gird their loins so that they might get to work. And this particular word is the opposite of that. And you begin to lose heart. You are no longer ready for work. In fact, you begin to faint. You're weak. You've been discouraged, and you begin to faint now. You're no longer ready to throw yourself into the labor. Sometimes in the New Testament, this word is used of physical fainting, and people faint. The Lord Jesus says the crowds are there, and they've not had anything to eat, and we need to feed them because otherwise they're going to faint. And it's used in that physical sense. Then in other times, in Hebrews, for instance, it's used of spiritual fainting, because perhaps we've not had enough spiritual nourishment or some reason like that. And so we're going to faint. And we're going to lose our way. We're going to fall out of the race, as it were. We're going to faint in a spiritual sense. And so Paul's concerned about that, because he's seen that, perhaps. And we've probably seen that, seeing Christians growing weary and Christians fainting by the wayside because the road has been hard and the battle has been arduous. The question now is, though, what causes that? And what is it that leads to discouragement? I think it's important for us to think about this and understand this, because at times we need to understand ourselves. We need to understand why we are discouraged. Why is it that I feel the way I feel? Why are you downcast, O my soul, the psalmist says. And we need to be able to understand that and understand why we are feeling the way we're feeling. If we don't understand why we're feeling the way we're feeling, we won't be able to get over what we're feeling. And if we can't diagnose, we can't treat. And what's more, it's important to know why we might feel this way and what leads to discouragement, so that we don't discourage others. Sometimes people are discouraged because of us, because of things we do or don't do. And so we need to be mindful of what kinds of things lead to discouragement in order that we might avoid discouraging other people. So what are the reasons then for discouragement? First of all, our own sinfulness. Our own sinfulness. You simply read Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 19. You know that section. It's the flesh lusting against the spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. And he uses different terms in Romans 7, but that's the battle. It's the whole struggle of not doing what you want to do and doing what you don't want to do. It's the whole thing about aspiring to godliness and holy living and then finding that you fall flat on your face. It's leaving the church and been inspired by what you've heard in the Sunday school and in the service and reading the scriptures and listening to the hymns and singing the hymns, and your soul is stirred and you look forward to a week of serving God and living a godly life, and you heard what was said in the morning about being a holy person and a slave to righteousness, and you want to throw yourself into the week, and then you fall flat on your face. And it's a struggle and it is a battle. Hudson Taylor said this: every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of failure and sin oppressed me. There was a period in his life that he's talking about, and he says, every day and almost every hour, the consciousness of his own failure and his own sinfulness oppressed me. Any number of things, any number of ways, any number of areas in our lives, then, when we see our own sinfulness and our own weakness and our own tendency and proneness to wander, and it grieves us, and it at times shatters us. This type of thing, walking by sight. We ought to be men and women of faith who walk by faith, and at times, though, because we're so oriented towards this world, we walk by sight. John Brown says, whenever a Christian walks by sight and not by faith, he becomes weak as another man, and every duty is a burden, And when that's the case, then it begins to get discouraging. That's because you're walking by faith. Or rather, sorry, walking by sight. I remember years ago when I was in a car with Pastor Bill Payne, who's now with the Lord, as most of us know. And I was very young in the ministry, and I was driving somewhere with him. And I was sharing it was a Monday, and I was sharing my difficulties with him. And I said, I wonder if you feel this way. I said, every Monday, I preach on Sunday, and I do this and that on Sunday. And then every Monday, I feel dreadful. I feel just wasted and miserable and depressed. I feel like I've just wasted everybody's time on Sunday. And I said, every Sunday you do the work, and every Monday I feel horrible and wretched and miserable and depressed and discouraged. Every Monday. I said, do you feel like that? He says, no. But I was looking for somebody to understand and reconcile and identify with me. He says, no, I don't. And then he began to explain to me why. And he says, you're walking by sight, you see. Because you preach and then you want to see everything happen that you expect to happen. You're walking by sight. You want to see. You want to sow. You want to sow and reap in the same day. He says, you're walking by sight. You want to see every consequence right away. And that's why when it doesn't happen, then you get discouraged. He says you're walking by sight instead of by faith. That's exactly the case. A Christian ought to walk by faith. And he reads, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And we ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So even when you don't see the results, and even when you don't see the fruit right away, you know that the Lord will bless. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You don't have to see it because you're walking by faith and because your hope and your confidence is in the Lord. Well, this is tremendously important. And every Christian parent and every Christian Sunday school teacher must walk by faith, because there's so much that we do. Whether you're a preacher of the gospel, or whether you're a Christian parent, or whether you're teaching classes, or whether you're witnessing to people, there's so much that you do that you're walking by faith. You won't see the results, perhaps in the foreseeable future. So you walk by faith. But when we don't walk by faith, that's when we get in trouble. But the tragedy is that so often that's precisely what we do, and we get discouraged. Then there's walking in our own strength. Walking in our own strength. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that if you do the Lord's work, and we all do the Lord's work, it's not just ministers, but you are doing the Lord's work in your Christian parenting, in the workplace where you're being a Christian witness, in whatever you're doing, in your schoolwork, as you're seeking to serve the Lord by what you do, in all of these things, if you do the Lord's work in your own strength, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, it'll crush you. Because you and I are not sufficient, and you and I are not equipped. And so if we do it in our own strength, the fact of the matter is that it will crush us. And if we fail then in the matter of prayer, we fail then in the matter of walking with the Lord, of being in His Word, of being like Enoch and walking with Him day by day, if we fail there, then we're going to be discouraged, and the work that God calls us to is going to crush us. Or perhaps there's the matter of wrong motives. You look at yourself, and sadly, so often as you're trying to serve the Lord, as you're trying to really do all the things that He's ordained for you, you find that perhaps the motives that drive you are wrong and ignoble. And perhaps you work and you do things that, technically speaking, are Christian, and you do things that are technically for others, and you do things that technically are the work of the Lord, but you do them because of a desire for praise, because of a desire for applause. You do it with an expectation of appreciation from people. You do it in order that you might get a little bit of credit. You do it because you feel like a little ego boost. You want to do something and do it well, so that someone will notice and tell you that it was done well. And you feel that that really is a wonderful and positive thing. And then when they fail to come through for you, when they fail to pat you on the back, and they fail to tell you just what a fine little Christian you are, then it's very discouraging, because your expectations have not been met and your motives have not been met. And so wrong motives can lead to tremendous discouragement. And then sometimes the matter of spiritual declension is involved in all of this. Jesus in John 15 says that we need to abide in Him as we serve Him, because apart from Him we can do nothing. So if we are going to serve Him and work for Him, we have to abide in Him. That is, we have to walk with Him. That is, we have to pray to Him. We have to be in His Word. But sometimes the Christian fails to abide and drifts away, and the branch is torn a little bit away from the vine itself, and the nourishment that ought to be coming is not coming, and so we begin to be weak and lacking in strength and lacking in ability, and again we end up being crushed. Well, then you look at your life, you know, and you look at so many different areas and so many ways in which you fall and so many ways in which you fail. And it can get weary. The struggle, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Because these are not new things to me. I understand what it means to walk by faith. I understand that my motives ought to be right. I understand that I need to abide in Christ and all the rest of it. But then, with all this knowledge, and really, with all this experience, I fall into the same thing. And you can get discouraged by that. And then secondly, not only your own sinfulness, but the sinfulness of others. I wonder if you realize the impact of your sin on other people. Do you realize the impact of your sin, that it weighs other people down? And those of a tender conscience, especially, I'm thinking about not people who are just critical, but people who are tender in their conscience, it can weigh them down. My sin can have a detrimental impact upon other people. Spurgeon said, one depressed believer can make 20 souls sad. Well, you need to realize the impact that you have on others. In Psalm 73, that's precisely what Ahab understands. Ahab's battling with very profound questions about God and about God's relationship to suffering and why the righteous suffer and why the unrighteous are prospering. And he has all these battles and all these questions, and he says to himself, I'm not going to tell other people because I don't want to be untrue to them. He's concerned about the impact that he's going to have upon those around him. Because the fact of the matter is that our struggles and our sins, especially, have a detrimental impact and sometimes a tremendously negative impact upon others. Your discouragement, for instance, can discourage others and can infect the minds of others. And your attitude can, it's negative and poisonous at times, can infect other people, can infect their attitudes. Your sins in general can have a detrimental impact upon the spiritual lives of others. Sin in the world generally can be a discouraging thing. It can be a shattering thing at times. I have a newsletter here that I probably will make available to you from the gentleman I mentioned this morning who is involved in and really heading up the street work, the street ministry, and the ministry to street people in the Kubau Reformed Baptist Church. And once a year he goes out to count the number of homeless in the area around the church. I mean, we look out here, that's just, look at that, that's magnificent. But if you look out, and you'll see a picture of this next week, if you look out from their church, you'll see some very desperate situations. And you'll see very poor conditions. This is what he says in one of his recent newsletters. He says, I set off last week to try and count and record every homeless person in our immediate area. He says the numbers attending our drop-in center have decreased, and so he wanted to get a better idea as to how many homeless people are really out there. And he started at 11:30 p.m. and he walked around for several hours into the early hours of the morning. And this is what he says about the number of people around. He says, the number of people, it struck me, the number of people sleeping out in the open. Lots of people sleeping in markets or in vehicles. He says, I didn't even count them. Due to the darkness, I'm sure there are many others that I missed too. And yet, within a roughly 15-minute walk of our church building, I counted over 400 people sleeping on the pavement, old women, small children, people who were sleeping under a bridge next to a foul-smelling creek. And he says the need for our drop-in center hasn't, and in the foreseeable future will not, diminish. So just 15-minute walk from the church, in that little radius there, 400 people sleeping in the middle of the night, sleeping out in the open in what really are filthy conditions. And I saw some of this, and I thought, towards the end of my week, then I thought I got to get away from this. I can't see any more of this. And yet those people see it all the time. And so what I'm saying is this, that sometimes the sin and the results of sin, the consequences of sin, because without blaming particular people for particular situations and particular sins, you look at that type of thing and it's the consequences of a fall. And it's the ugliness of sin and the consequences of sin. And it must have and does have a wearing effect upon a soul. Especially souls of people like those who are there and ministering, who are tender to the sufferings of others. And when you're tender, that's when it wears upon you. If you don't care, well, it's not going to weary you. But they care. And so when you care about our country, it can have a wearing effect upon you. Because you look around, and we don't put children on the streets, but we kill them in the womb and we throw their dead bodies out with the garbage. That's what we do in our country. And when you begin to think about that and realize what goes on in our land, and you begin to think more and more about it and are conscious of it all the time, it can weigh on you and weary you. Driving to church this morning, coming out of our parking, our driveway, and driving through Ancaster, I realized that the streets of Ancaster are never as quiet as they are on Sunday morning. There's no rush to get to church. And they're sleeping in and waiting for this and that and the other. But there's no rush to get out and get ready to go to church to worship the living God. No, it's a secular country we live in, and it wears on you. And the sinfulness of others. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it just becomes shatteringly real and painful and wearying to the saint of God. And then it's the sin in the church. And that can wear upon you as well. Because you see cold hearts. You see zeal that fades, and lack of love, and critical spirits. And sometimes that, especially a critical spirit, can really, really wear upon people, really wear upon Christians and weigh them down and discourage them. There's a cartoon by Charles Schulz. You know Schulz, Charlie Brown, Snoopy, and the like. There's a cartoon where Snoopy is, it's winter, and there's a frozen pond there, and Snoopy is out skating. He's not really skating, he doesn't have skates, he's on his paws, you know, but he's sliding around, and he's having fun, and he's doing twirls, and it's all wonderful. And then Lucy comes, you know Lucy, and Lucy's got her skates on, and she comes out and starts to skate and sees him having a whale of a time there, and is offended and says to him, "You are not skating. You have no skates on. If people are skating, they have skates on. You are not skating. You are sliding around. And you're sliding around on your paws. You're not skating." And he just stares at her, and the lecture goes on. "You are not skating. You need skates if you're going to skate. And you have only paws. And you're sliding. You're not skating." And Snoopy is rather crestfallen and walks away and says, "How could I have been so stupid? I thought I was having fun." What was I thinking? I suggest to you sometimes Christians are like that, and they can just, by the things they say and the critical words, can just take all the wind out of your sails and take all of the joy out of your service. And we're responsible not to let that happen, to be sure, and we're responsible to be mature and like adult Christians and not let that happen to us. And yet, there are times like that when Christians can do that kind of thing to one another. Whereas, in fact, we ought to inspire one another, ought we not? I read a book when I was in the Philippines. I bought a book there about the poverty there, and I bought a book called Gold Under the Bridge, and it's about a woman who seeks to help people who live in poverty and live in the most horrendous conditions. And this is not a Christian. She's not a believer. And she's not even a Roman Catholic. There are so many Roman Catholics there, but she's not a Roman Catholic. She's just someone who wants to help. And I found it absolutely inspiring. I thought to myself, I hope my life inspires other people. So we want to inspire. We want to build up. We want to encourage people in their walk. And we want to encourage them in their faith. We want to be careful so that by our words, especially by our words, we don't drag people down and rip the heart of them out of them as they seek to minister and take the wind out of their sails. We want to encourage and strengthen rather than discourage and tear down. And so sometimes then, not just the sinfulness of others out there, but the sinfulness that we find and are confronted with and have to deal with in the context of the church. So the sinfulness of others. Then thirdly, circumstances. What is it that wears us down and wearies us? Well, circumstances. The circumstances in which we find ourselves. I got an email from somebody that I didn't actually meet in Manila, but he wrote to me, and one of the things I spoke on was Romans 8:28, and he wrote to me and said, "I have an autistic son left with my wife in my province." And what happens in that land is that people in the provinces out in the country, they come to the cities like Manila and add their number to the 12 million already there. And they come there to find a job and to find some kind of work situation so as to help the family who's back in the provinces in poverty. But they find themselves in poverty in the city as well. So it's difficult. But he says, "I have an autistic son left with my wife in my province while he is here for weeks and weeks and months and years sometimes working in the city, while I am working here with my daughter in Manila. But listen to this. But God has been gracious to keep us strong in spite of our struggle." My point is this, that sometimes life is a struggle. Sometimes circumstances are unspeakably difficult. Sometimes they're just hard. And sometimes the clouds that come and block the sun are overpowering. And sometimes Christians go through tremendous difficulty. We call them frowning providences, but oh my, sometimes they're just horrendous. It may be illness, or it may be job loss, or it may be family problems, or any number of things. And sometimes it's things that are constant. You know, things that don't seem to have any end in sight. There doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. And so here's the situation where this brother has a son who battles and struggles with autism. Well, that's a long-term struggle. That's an ongoing thing. And that involves endurance if you're going to honor the Lord. But those kinds of things where it's constant and seemingly endless, they're the most debilitating things. And we sympathize with that kind of thing when we see others. We understand, we ought to understand how discouraging it can be for other people. And perhaps we know how discouraging it can be because it's happened to us and we're going through the same type of thing. Well, circumstances then can be very, very difficult. The Christian knows that God has not ordained that we're going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It's not going to be like that. We're going to have fiery ordeals, sometimes because of persecution and sometimes just difficult circumstances. And they can discourage us. And then, lastly, there are other reasons, but we'll just think of this one in conclusion. Lack of fruit. Lack of fruit for our labors. These are the words of Mary Moffat, who was a missionary. She and her husband, a missionary to South Africa. And she says this, "Could we but see the smallest fruit, we could rejoice in the midst of the privation and toils which we bear. But, as it is, our hands do often hang down." No fruit. They labored in South Africa for years, and especially in the early years, saw no fruit. And she says, if we could just see a little, that would really help. If we could just see something, that would really help. But as it is, we haven't seen anything at all, and so our hands just hang down. And it gets tremendously discouraging. They're not the only ones. As you probably well know, many missionaries went through the same type of thing. William Carey, you know, William Carey, 7 years in India before they found the first convert, Krishna Pal. And then one writer says the number of actual converts directly attributable to Carey was pathetically small. The number indirectly is innumerable. But the number that he saw directly, very small. And the first after 7 years of labor. And so sometimes lack of fruit can be very discouraging for the saints of God. Adoniram Judson in Burma, 7 years as well before the first convert. Robert Morrison, a missionary to China, again, 7 years before the first convert is won to Christ. And then D.L. Moody says that he was greatly discouraged one time because he preached and saw no results and preached and saw no conversion. And somebody came to him and said, you should study Noah. You should read about Noah and how long, 120 years, no converts. And he found that tremendously discouraging. He says, I never hung up my harp in the willows again. And he pressed on faithfully. But the lack of fruit can often be very discouraging for the saints of God. Because you and I wait too. And we wait for the salvation of students, perhaps, that we teach in Sunday school. We wait for the salvation of people in church that we've been praying for years. We've watched them. We pray for them during services and nothing happens and we don't see anything. We pray for the salvation of our children and wait for years and years and years and years, and they go off and they get married and they live their lives and we haven't seen their conversion. It can get weary and discouraging. And people we prayed for years at work, and you know the situation, you know the scenario, and it can be tremendously debilitating spiritually. And then the general lack of fruit in the church of Christ and in the land in which we live. We are so marginal in this world and in this country, and the Christian church is so much a non-factor in this country of ours. And where is the fruit that we long for? Where are the mass conversions that we've read about in the history of the church? And where is the impact that the church we want to have upon this world in which we live? And you read about the church turning the world upside down, really right side up. But where is that happening? It's not happening in our country. And that can be so weary and discouraging in our lives and our Christian walk. And so those are some reasons. There are others, but those are some. Now, secondly, reactions to discouragement. We see some reasons why we get discouraged, but now some reactions. How do we react? Well, Paul says, let us not grow weary. How does that weariness manifest itself? Well, first, perhaps by giving up. We get weary and we faint, so we give up. So what does the Christian do? Well, he or she withdraws. I've taken too much of a beating. Seen too little fruit. Seen too little positive response. And so we cease to do good. We cease to be involved. We withdraw because it's difficult and it's hard. One writer says, it has been my experience in working with many ministers and Christian workers and their families, that not only is discouragement the most common emotional problem, but it is also the most destructive. And one of the destructive consequences is that Christians withdraw. Just sort of step back. Don't get involved. Or they go on without hope. They go on without hope. Hebrews 12:12 talks about those whose hands are hanging down and whose knees are weak. And so what happens with these folk is that they, they go through the motions. You know, they work, but they don't really believe that it's going to do any real good. They serve, but they don't expect that anybody's really going to be saved. They go to prayer meeting, but they don't expect that God is going to really answer prayer. They teach Sunday school, but they don't really expect that these kids, because after all, total depravity and all the rest of it, they don't really expect that these kids are going to be saved and that God's going to do something wonderful. They've been hurt, perhaps expectations have not been realized, and so they just go through the motions in terms of their labors. And they're a far cry from William Carey's attempt great things and expect great things. And we don't expect anything at all because, well, nothing's happened and we don't expect anything to happen in the very near future at all. And so we just go through the motions and go on without hope. Weary people. Weary. Discouraged. Well, what are the solutions? How do we respond? What does Paul have to say to people who are like that? Solutions to discouragement. Several things. First of all, consider the Lord. Look at the Lord. Remember who God is. Let us not grow weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That little phrase there, in due season, has a wealth of theology in it. We ought to realize that the Lord is in control. And we ought to keep our eyes on the Lord who is in control. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So in order to not become weary and discouraged in your souls, fix your eyes upon him. Consider him. That word consider. Fix your eyes. Focus your attention. Devote your attention to him. Look at Jesus Christ. Let him fill your horizon as you go about your living of the Christian life in this world. If you don't keep your eyes on him, you will get discouraged and you will get weary. Because you'll begin to think that everything's out of control. You'll begin to think that people are so hard they'll never come to Christ. You'll begin to think there's no way in the world we can fulfill our great commission, that we can edify the saints, we can have an impact in any kind of positive way. There's no way because I'm so sinful and they're so sinful, nothing good can possibly come of it unless you keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And realize that in due season, you see that phrase due season means that someone is in control. It means that someone is sitting upon the throne. It means that someone is orchestrating all of this. Because in due season means that there is an opportune time, there is the appropriate moment when fruit will be manifested. The assumption is that things are not out of control. The assumption is that someone behind the scenes is orchestrating all of these things, has ordained all of these things, and everything is happening as it is supposed to happen. Don't grow weary and don't get discouraged, because at the right moment, you'll see the fruit. Not the moment of your choosing, but the choosing of someone else. It's at the appropriate moment, a moment deemed appropriate by someone who is on a throne. And so there's tremendous positive in that little phrase. Cooper says, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. One writer says, there may be a long season of darkness in the Christian life. The chariot wheels of God's gospel may seem to drag heavily, but here is the promise and yonder is the throne. And when omniscience has lost its eyesight and omnipotence falls back impotent and Jehovah is driven from his throne, then the Church of Christ can afford to be despondent. But never until then. Well, the wonderful thing, of course, is that Jehovah is upon his throne. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. You read Revelation, and that's exactly what Revelation is saying. Revelation is saying that persecution and chaos swirl all around the church. And persecution is directed at the church. But we are in the center and we know that things are not out of control and that God, the Lord God omnipotent, reigns. He is on the throne. He gives power to the devil to do this and that and the other. He protects His church and nothing happens to them outside of His will. And He will bring His purposes to pass. He will call all of His elect. He will do all of His holy will in this world. And at the end, all will be to His glory and to His honor. So we need to consider the Lord. And when we grow discouraged, we need to fix our eyes upon Him. And when we're weighed down, we turn our attention not to people. We don't even try and encourage ourselves by the positive things or things about ourselves. We fix our eyes and we fix our attention upon the Lord. Secondly, we consider the harvest. We consider the harvest. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The due season, the reaping that takes place, is an eschatological reaping. It's a harvest that comes at the end. That's especially what he has in mind. Because if you're looking at verses 7 and 8 and then leading up into verse 9, he's talking about the latter day. He's talking about everlasting life and what all of this sowing is going to reap at the end. And so probably the main emphasis in verse 9 is an eschatological, a last day type of harvest, when then we will see what good has been done through us in this world. Now, having said that, there are encouragements along the way. There are times when we see what God does through us and through our labors and our ministry in this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:4, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And sometimes we see that increase, as Paul clearly did. And so there are mercy drops. And there are mercy drops that God in His grace allows us to see. Talk to these people in Cabal Reformed Baptist Church and they said, we've seen two baptisms over the last 5 years or so. Doesn't seem like much, but they cling to that and they say that these are mercy drops and we're hopeful that others will come and God will do other things. Well, sometimes that's how the Lord does this, and He gives us these mercy drops to encourage us and keep us going. And we don't see all that there is. We have to wait till that day, but sometimes in this world we see mercy drops and things that the Lord allows us to experience already. Let me tell you about Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth, missionaries to China. I've always thought that there is no better name for a missionary than Jonathan Goforth. Can't pick a better name than Jonathan Goforth. He was a Canadian. He and his wife were Canadians and missionaries to China in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but the early days of their ministry were very discouraging. And his wife writes in a book she wrote that in those early years, she says, it all seemed useless and hopeless, like casting bread upon waters. But one little thing helped me more than I can ever tell. She had someone make a blackboard that she was going to use to teach children. She would write things and she would gather the children around and she would use this to try and teach them general things and Christian things as well. But during her discouragement, she came across 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so what she did, because she was so discouraged and convicted by that, she wrote that text in large letters out of the reach of the children, but wrote it up here so she could always have that before her eyes. And that encouraged her to sow bountifully. And really what that meant was to get the gospel to as many people as possible. And she says within a couple of years, they began to see some real fruit. They began to see people come to Christ in wonderful ways. My point is this, that there are times then when, as we seek to live the Christian life and serve the Lord and witness and spread the gospel, we see fruit of some sort. We see mercy drops, and it's wonderful and it is encouraging. And we need to recognize that. There are some people, you know, for whom, even as Christians, everything is just bleak and everything is negative, and really that's ungrateful. It's a failure to see what God is doing. It's a failure to recognize here are good things God is doing. Here are wonderful, encouraging things that God is doing. And the Lord forgive us for failing to recognize things in our lives and perhaps in our church and even in the country, even in the Church of Christ at large. God forgive us when God is doing certain things and we turn a blind eye to it just so we can cater to our desire to complain. No, when God is doing things, even if they're small things, don't despise the day of small things. And be thankful for that. And attribute it to God and glorify God for it. So we need to see those things. But then we remember, we will not see all of it. We will not see most of it. We'll only see a little bit of it. Because in due time, at the end, then we'll see. We walk by faith, getting back to that. We walk by faith. We trust the Lord that we're going to labor, we're going to serve, we're going to do all that we can, and the results are in His hands. We're called to be faithful. The results are in His hands. And at the end, then we shall see. How many parents will wake up and see at the end their children were actually saved? How many teachers taught the gospel, labored for years in obscurity, in anonymity, taught the gospel, and multitudes come to a saving knowledge of Christ? I wonder, that man who preached that sermon, "Look unto God, look unto me," and Spurgeon was saved, I wonder if he ever knew how God used him. We really never hear from him again in history. Did he have to wait right to the end to see what God did? See what a tremendous impact God had through him and that one seemingly lousy little sermon of his, and God used his faithfulness to save Spurgeon, through whom he saved multitudes. And so we're not going to know until the end. Even at times now we get a glimpse of how intricate the working of God is and how he saves so-and-so, and then through that person so-and-so, and through that person somebody else who was used in a massive way. But we don't see that very often. At the end, we're going to see it in all of the splendor of God's wisdom and power. Then we shall see. In due time, one day, Paul says, you're going to see. Don't get tired. I understand that it's difficult, but keep pressing on, keep working, keep serving, keep being faithful, because one day you're going to see. One day God will show you. One day He will show you the impact of your faithfulness. It's very important that we keep our eyes on that. Very important that we remember what Paul says. In due time, we reap a harvest. There's a psychologist by the name of Martin Seligman. He was asked what the underlying cause of depression, at least in his view. And he said this: it is the belief that your actions will be futile. The belief that your actions will be futile. And certainly it's discouraging if you're a Christian and you feel that you're doing things and really it's pointless. You're doing things and it's really going to have no impact. But if we serve and we do good to all, and we know that in due season, one day, we'll reap a harvest. Boy, that inspires you. That stirs you. You can't wait to see what God will do. You can't wait for Him to display it before your eyes. All for His glory. So in the meantime, what do? Well, we keep working. We're faithful. Spurgeon says, remember that you are only accountable for your labor and not for your success. You're only accountable for your labor, not for your success. All God requires of us is to do what He tells us to do. Just to serve. Just to be faithful. Just to tell them. See, evangelism is not getting converts. Evangelism is speaking the gospel to people. The results are in God's hands. And so we're called to be faithful. And that's what we'll do. So we consider the harvest. We think about what lies ahead. We remember what Paul says here. In due time, we shall reap. And then we consider ourselves. We think about ourselves. And we think about the fact, for instance, that God has given us tremendous privileges. We remember our privileges. You see verse 10? Therefore, as we have opportunity, as God has given us time, this is not just sort of a general word for time. God has given us particular, divinely ordained opportunities. As we have opportunities, let us do good to everybody. God has given us moments. He has given us days. He has given us, you and I, He has given us resources. He's given us people here. He's given us money. He's given us people who are talented. He's given us people who have gifts. And we need to use this for the glory of God. I was stunned as I compared what some of those people have there and what we have here. We have tremendous opportunities, you and I. Tremendous opportunities in this church to do good, to glorify God. And so we want to consider our privilege, because that's what it is. It's a privilege to have all of this. We want to use it for God. And then we need to remember not only our privileges, but we need to remember our responsibilities. We need to remember our responsibilities. We're responsible not to drag ourselves through life, not to just drag ourselves wearily and discouraged through life, just dragging ourselves along. We're responsible not to allow that, not to do that. Don't get weary in well doing, he says. In fact, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, you need to take yourself by the scruff of the neck and talk to yourself like the psalmist does in Psalm 42 and 43. And say to yourself, well, now why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so miserable? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so discouraged? And the psalmist says, well, now you hope in God. I shall yet rejoice in Him. See, that's what he does. He talks to himself. Lloyd-Jones says, you need to talk to yourself. The reason you don't have the hope and the encouragement that you have is because you're not talking to yourself. You're allowing yourself to talk to you. You talk to yourself and you say, well, now why are you so discouraged? And you need to stop this. You need to hope in God. You need to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus. You need to realize that He's on the throne. You need to realize that God is great and He's fulfilling His purposes, and one day we shall reap a harvest, so let us not faint. And so we need to remember our privileges and remember our responsibility, and then lastly, remember our need as we consider ourselves. We remember our privilege and our responsibility, but also our need. Because the danger for us in this country and in this church, perhaps, the danger for us is to rely upon ourselves. Because we have our theology and we have our affluence and we have our abilities and we have our talents and we are in a prosperous country. And so, you know, we can do all kinds of wonderful things. Well, the fact of the matter is we can do nothing at all. Absolutely nothing at all. And we've got to pray for that kind of thing, for rain, for spiritual showers. We need to pray for God to do something. We need to remember our need. And we need to remember that we need to walk closely with God and be men and women who are walking with Him and praying to Him for His blessing to be just poured out upon this country, so that we might be inundated with blessing and that it might flow over into not only the country to the south of us, but places all around the world. So consider the Lord and consider the harvest. And consider yourself and your privileges and your responsibility and your need. And let's pray then that God will not allow us to be weary and discouraged, but rather to be invigorated and inspired, that by the grace of God we might attempt great things, and by the grace of God expect great things from the God of all grace. Let's pray.